I want you to turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, please, chapter 1. And our overall theme is the Church Ablaze. And our second study is entitled Dice in the Prayer Meeting. We're reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 12, right through to verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Then returned they, that is, the disciples, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And some of us have made that journey, maybe you have many times. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Whether of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Before becoming a television star, young Bert Lancaster was a circus performer, a job he was very fortunate to land, considering his less than flawless audition. He was asked to perform on the parallel bars, and so he leaped up on those bars and began his routine. He was tremendously nervous, and because of his nerves, his timing was off. And he spun over the bar, falling flat on his face, some 10 feet below. He was humiliated and he was tremendously embarrassed. But he leapt back up on the bars again and he began the same routine and he flipped off at the same point. His tights were torn, his body was bruised and bleeding, but humiliated, he leaped up on the bars for the third time, and this time was even worse, for he fell flat on his back. The agent came over and picked him up and said, Son, if you won't do that again, you've got the job. Doesn't the image of Bert Lancaster spinning, crashing, falling, coming back for more mirror our own Christian life at times? With determined self-sufficiency, we leap into that venture, the other venture, we teeter, we flop, we fall flat on our face, and then what do? We brush off the sawdust and go at it again, falling again the next time. Finally, the Lord Jesus comes over and says to us, My child, if you won't do that again, you've got the job, I can use you. After Christ's ascension, the disciples, the apostles, may have been tempted to mount the bars and start performing in their own strength, in their own power, but they didn't. Trusting God to give them His power, according to His plan, according to His promise, according to His timing, they waited. Is this not exactly what the risen Lord Jesus told them to do? He said to them in Luke 24, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." If you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, "Ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." It was important for the disciples to wait. You see, the Holy Spirit couldn't descend until Christ ascended. And it was the Holy Spirit who would give these apostles power to be witnesses to the world. Now, waiting is difficult. The sign on the Mission Guest House bulletin board says it all. "Lord, please make me patient and do it now." Abraham got weary of waiting for the promised son. And so he took Hagar as his wife, and she bore Ishmael. And we're reaping the consequences of Abraham not waiting upon God to this very day. Moses got impatient. And you remember he killed a man and buried him in the sand. That necessitated 40 years of postgraduate work in the deserts of Midian. Years later, Moses became impatient again. You remember that instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock and he lost a trip to the Holy Land. It was F.B. Meyer who used to say, "God's delays are not God's denials. God has His times as well as His purposes." I read a book some time ago entitled, "God Isn't in a Hurry." The problem is I am. The psalmist warns us, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule." Oh, the mule is so stubborn. It's got a tendency to hold back. And the horse is so impulsive and impetuous, and it's got a tendency to rush ahead. Personality differences will enter into it, of course, but we have all the same problem. Every one of us, we find it difficult to wait on God. The Lord Jesus said, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem," and this is exactly what the disciples were doing. Now my question tonight is a very simple one. What happened? What happened in this 10-day period between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the advent of the Holy Spirit? What were the disciples doing during this period? Well, if you look at your outline tonight, we have entitled it "Dice in the Prayer Meeting." Because this whole passage that we have read together this evening from verse 12 to verse 26 is soaked in prayer. The incredible thing is that the first Christians who made up the first church accomplished so very much with so very little. Stop and think what the average church depends upon today. For example, we depend on organization. Some churches think that if they don't review the bylaws and the constitution of their church at least once a year, God can't do anything. I'm here to tell you tonight that the early church had no constitution. We depend on organization. We depend on trained leadership. Now, I'm not knocking Bible colleges. I benefited greatly from one of them. But I want to remind you that the apostles were unlearned. They were ignorant and unlearned men. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. You say, what does that mean? It means that they had not graduated from the rabbinical schools of the day. The early church didn't have trained leadership that we have today, and yet see what they accomplished for God. We depend today on organization. We depend today on trained leadership. We depend today on finances. We feel that we can't do anything without a big budget. And yet Peter said in chapter 3, "Silver and gold have I none." The early believers shared together so that not one in the assembly had a need. This wasn't communism at work. This was the hand caring for the eye. This was the ear caring for the foot. This was the church practically working out. This was the body of Christ in action. Some Christians today feel that the church needs political clout. There is certainly nothing wrong with dedicated Christians getting involved in government, but woe to that church that depends on the government for its success. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is very simple. The early church didn't have organization. The early church didn't have fancy buildings. The early church didn't have trained leadership. The early church didn't have budgets. The early church didn't have political connections. You say, what was their secret? I'll tell you. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. They depended on the Spirit of God. They prayed at the throne of God, and they preached the Word of God. The book of Acts contains at least 30 references to prayer in its different settings. Our study tonight is prayer, dice in the prayer meeting. And if you look at your outline, I've divided our study into three. I often work in three. I don't know why, but that's the way I do. And I want you to notice, first of all, three assertions I've put down. The work of God brought supplication. That's very simple. For here we see the 120 gathered in the upper room and they're praying. And then the second assertion, the Word of God brought illumination. For Peter takes the lead. Some people have criticized Peter for taking the lead. But Peter takes the lead and they're going to replace Judas. And they're going to fill this position among the apostles. And so the work of God brings them to their knees. And then the Word of God brings illumination to them. And then the will of God brought consolation. Let's begin at verse 12 tonight. The work of God brought supplication. Many years ago, the great Bible teacher William R. Newell was concluding a conference in China for the China Inland Mission. And as he left, he said to the mission's leader, he said, "Oh, pray for me that I shall be nothing." The director responded with a twinkle in his eye. He said, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." I tell you, this upper room fellowship knew this implicitly. They realized that they were nothing. They knew that by themselves they could do nothing, and anticipation of the work that lay before them, anticipation of the ministry that Christ had entrusted to them, they bent their knees in prayer. Now, there's one thing they weren't praying for. They weren't praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, the Spirit's advent did not depend on their prayers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4 again. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me." And last Tuesday we discovered that the promise of the Father was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit's coming didn't depend on their prayers. Verse 1 said that the Holy Spirit was a promise of the Father. They already had the promise. It was simply a matter of waiting. The baptism of the Spirit of God has nothing to do with your prayers. It is a sovereign act of God that occurs at the moment of salvation. You see, this was the first time they had been removed from the Lord Jesus, and the only way they could communicate to Him from that point onward was through prayer. Verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." The text says, the Greek text says, the upper room. Was it the same upper room in which the Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper? Was it the same upper room in which He appeared to His disciples after His resurrection? Was this the upper room located in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark? If that is correct, then it is beautifully fitting that the Holy Spirit was given in the same room in which Christ promised him. But just as in the life of every believer, there needs to be a shut door, so in the life of every church, there needs to be an upper room. The Christian needs to pray individually. The church needs to pray corporately. Look at the people at prayer. It must have been a large upper room. I've been in the upper room in Jerusalem. I'm not sure whether it was the place that Luke mentions here or not, but it must have been a large upper room. There was at least 120 that had to squeeze in. Won't it be a great day for the church when the prayer meeting is as representative as this one was? Have a look at this crowd for a moment. For one thing, the church leaders were there. Look at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. All the apostles were there. These men had been with Christ throughout his public ministry. They recognized the great emphasis that the Lord Jesus placed on prayer. They had watched Christ, the man of prayer. They had seen him rising very early in the morning and going out into that desert place, seeking the face of his Father. And now they were seeking to follow in his steps. You see, in the early church, those who were in leadership, they prayed together. Is it not amazing today that so many Christians who are in leadership, they can do so many things together, but they can't pray together? They can have coffee together, they can play golf together, they can fish together, they can kick football together, they can play table tennis together, they can socialize together, but they cannot pray together. Let me ask you tonight, as a leader in the work of God, are you an example to the rest of the flock in the place of prayer? Church leaders were there. Look again at verse 14 loyal women were there. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, those who had faithfully ministered to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, those who probably followed him down the Jordan Valley from Galilee right down into the city of Jerusalem, those who saw his crucifixion, watched his burial, rejoiced in his resurrection. You say, who were there? Probably dear Mary Magdalene and Susanna and Joanna and Mary of Bethany and Martha. She probably was in the kitchen. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, quietly taking her place as another one of them. It's interesting that this is the last time, this is the last mention we have of Mary, the mother of our Lord, in Scripture. And I want you to notice, I want you to observe it very carefully, that it says that the disciples were praying with Mary. They weren't praying to Mary. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that Mary is our co-redemptrix. That both she and Christ redeem mankind. And that we need to pray to Mary to get Christ to listen to us. But that's not taught in Holy Scripture. Mary was kneeling in prayer to her Savior just like everyone else. And I want you to that no candles were being burned to Mary. And there is no claim by Mary that she's the mother of God. She was simply another earnest believer. She was a lovely believer, bowed in prayer with women who were lovingly devoted to the Savior. Can I say tonight, what an immense debt we owe to the faithful praying women in our churches. Those women who have a burden for prayer. Those women who know how to pray. Church leaders were there. Loyal women were there. Look at verse 14 again. And with his brethren, his brothers, young converts were there. Now his brothers or half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, had not believed in Christ during his earthly ministry, but they had come to faith since his resurrection. Ah, what a lovely scene there's brought before us here. The apostles, the mature saints, those who had been walking with the Savior for 3 years or more. And these new converts, those who had been saved just a short time, Yet both were in the place of prayer. Who attended the prayer meeting in the first century? Who needs to attend the prayer meeting in the 21st century? The church leaders were there, and the loyal women were there, and the young converts were there. Are you there? You present when God's people unite to pray? And scrap the prayer meeting. If that was put forward in a church business meeting in some of our churches, World War III would break out. What? Scrap the meeting that has been the hallmark of the evangelical church, of the fundamentalist assemblies right down through the centuries, and yet many who would protest vote weekly to close the prayer meeting, and they vote by their feet. They stay away. Are you present when God's people unite for prayer? Here were a bunch of feeling, often faithless people. No halos hovered over any in this list, and yet they were gathered together for prayer. Did you notice how they prayed? Look at the pattern in prayer. There was constancy. Verse 14, these all continued. E.T. Robinson says that this means sticking to praying. They stuck to praying. The sense is similar to what we read in verse 13, where we read, were abode. It denotes sticking close to anything, sticking close to some person. They were not spasmodic. They were not erratic. They prayed frequently, constantly, perseveringly. Wonder, do we pray with persistency? Someone said that much of our praying is like the little fellow who rings the doorbell and then runs away before the door is answered. They prayed with constancy. You'll notice, of course, there was unity. Now, what's the key phrase in the book of Acts? Well, look at verse 14. With one accord. With one accord. That's the key phrase in the book of Acts. With one accord. Now, let me show you this for a moment. With one accord. They were in one accord in supplication. Look over to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, here we are, they were all with one accord in one place. They were in one accord in anticipation, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2 and verse 46. Chapter 2 and verse 46. Here's the early church meeting together, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. One accord in supplication, Acts 1. One accord in anticipation, Acts 2, 1. One accord in continuation, Acts 2, verse 46. Flick over to chapter 4 again. You've got the same phrase. It's the key phrase in the book of Acts. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now it's not one accord in supplication. It's not one accord in anticipation. It's not one accord in continuation. It's one accord in adoration. They're adoring the Lord as they come into the presence of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. And by or through the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's court. In Solomon's porch, there was one accord in associating, no backbiting, no division, no discord. Come over to Acts chapter 15, you'll see it again. Acts chapter 15, it's the Jerusalem conference. It's a very important time in the early church. Here's this phrase again. They've taken the decision in the Jerusalem council, in the Jerusalem conference. And verse 25 gives us the result. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. One accord in their determination. One accord in supplication. One accord in anticipation. One accord in adoration. One accord in association. One accord in determination. As they are determined to send out the results of the Jerusalem conference. But it all began with one accord in prayer. This is amazing in Acts 1. I mean, here are 11 disciples. They're 7 strong-willed guys. They're men who argued over who was going to get the best seat in the kingdom. Christ's brothers who had been so perverse as to reject His Messiahship, His mother, a whole household of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste, all of them were of one heart and of one mind. Is that not the kind of praying that meets with a divine response? When all our different concerns are set aside and our hearts flow into one main stream, this is when the power of God is manifested and people know that God has taken the field. They prayed constantly. They prayed unitedly. There was constancy. There was unity. Come back to chapter 1 again. There was fervency. These all continued with one accord. In prayer and supplication, the word suggests the petitioning aspect of intercession. It is the laying hold of God that will not let go or give up. Constancy, unity, fervency. I wonder, are those elements evident in our prayer meeting? I wonder, dear Christian friends, let me ask you tonight, does God's work bend our knees in prayer? The early church were prayer conscious. The modern church is pleasure conscious. I was thinking, you know, about these gospel concerts, and I'm all for singing. I love singing. And I love the American groups. And I've attended some of these things in the Ulster Hall and elsewhere. But you know, I was thinking, they'll be packed, no doubt about it. God bless them. But you know, I was thinking, if it was a prayer meeting, would it be packed? If it was a prayer meeting. And the answer is no. The Word of God, the work of God, bent their knees in prayer. Notice secondly, very quickly, the Word of God brought illumination. Did you notice here in chapter 1 how the Word of God and prayer go hand in hand? You can never separate the Word of God and prayer. If you separate the Word of God and prayer, you've got problems. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in this connection in John 15 in His upper room ministry. He said, if ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be given you. And as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that God's tools for ministry are the Word of God and prayer. It's the Word of God that brings enlightenment. It's prayer that brings enablement. When we read the Bible, when we read the Word of God, our faith is increased because faith comes through the Word of God. Then when we pray, our praying is answered because our praying is guided by the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God and prayer formed the foundation for the ministry of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, here's the two together. Chapter 6. Here is the two together. Multiplication brought murmuring in the early church. They weren't perfect. Far from it. But there was a problem. Some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of alms. And the apostle said, brethren, verse 3, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Some scholars think that this was the origin of the deacons. It may be, it may not be. But I want you to see what happened here. The apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'm here tonight to tell you that Mr. Mullen was right. The role of the pastor is to give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's the fundamental role of the pastor and the elders. To prayer and to the ministry. It wasn't that the apostles wanted to be free from work. The apostles wanted to be free for work. There was the practical ministry of feeding the widows, but there was the spiritual ministry of feeding the Word. And the apostle says, here's our task. We will give ourselves to prayer unto the ministry of the word. And my dear friends, down through the history of the church, it's when the emphasis has been on prayer and the ministry of the word that fruitfulness has followed. Now, if you come back to Acts chapter 1, there has been some lively discussion as to whether Peter was right in acting as he did. Peter has been criticized for taking charge. Others feel that he was doing the will of God. I think Peter was first among equals. He was the recognized leader. Indeed, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, the book of Acts is dominated by Peter. From Acts chapter 13 to chapter 28, it's dominated by Paul. Our Lord Jesus Christ had given this commission to Peter. He said, when thou art converted, when you're turned around, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. In John 21, you remember that after the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, had recalled Peter's failure and had rekindled Peter's fervor, he reshaped Peter's future. He said, feed my sheep, take care of my lamb. At this time, the disciples were probably wondering why Judas had betrayed him. You remember that the Lord Jesus had told them that one day the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But now there were only 11 disciples. And so Peter, directed by the word of God, replaces Judas. Look at verse 16. Peter's reviewing the sin of Judas, and I want you to notice the point about his sin. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Judas. Peter is simply making the point that what Judas did was prophesied in the Old Testament. Incidentally, you'll notice from this verse that Peter believed in the inspiration of scripture. For inspiration is when the Holy Spirit uses the pen of a writer. My dear friends, God's plan wasn't thwarted because Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. God doesn't lose those who belong to Him. We're eternally secure. Elected by the Father. Redeemed by the Son. Quickened by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, those that thou gavest me I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas's betrayal fulfilled scripture. That doesn't mean that God made Judas betray Jesus. It simply means that he used Judas's actions to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Our God's a great God tonight. He can work through men whether they're saved or lost. You'll notice the punishment of a sin. Verse 18. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. The money that Judas returned was used to purchase the field that he happened to die in. According to Matthew, he hung himself, but apparently the rope broke and he fell. Evidently, he tried to hang himself on one of the rocky parapets that were around that field, which is somewhere between the valley of Hinnom and the valley of Kidron. What an end for the traitor. Indeed, verse 25 says that he went to his own place. He was hurled headlong into a lost eternity. Did you notice the publicity of his sin? Verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. What Luke is saying is this, that his suicide was common knowledge in the capital. Everyone knew about it. In fact, superstitious notions grew up around his name. The idea developed that he would come back as the Antichrist. Indeed, some biblical grounds are advanced for that idea because the Antichrist will also be called the son of perdition. And the only other person so named in the Bible is the man Judas. Look at the prophecy of his sin in verse 20. You see, Peter's quoting here from two Psalms. The first part of verse 20 was prophesied in Psalm 69. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. To say that the habitation of Judas would be desolate is the same as saying that he was going to be removed, that he would drop out. The second part of verse 20 comes from Psalm 109, which says that Judas's office, his position, would be filled by someone else, and his bishopric let another take. There are two words for another in the New Testament. There is allos. Another of the same kind. And then there is heteros. That's the word that's used here. Another of a different kind. Judas was replaced, but not with someone like him. He was replaced with someone whose heart was right. Now, by quoting these two Psalms, Peter's just assuring the rest of the apostles. He's just assuring them that Judas's betrayal fulfilled prophecy. It wasn't an accident that thwarted the plan of God. When Judas betrayed the Savior, it didn't foul up God's plan. It fulfilled God's prophecy. God knew what would happen, and Judas's betrayal led up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Let me pause for a moment. Isn't it good to know tonight that God's still in control? Isn't it good to know tonight that God's still on the throne? Isn't it good to know that all the political maneuvers of men, that behind it all is the shaping hand of God? That God is still on the throne, that God is still running the show, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He giveth it to whomsoever He willeth. The work of God brought them to their knees. The Word of God illuminated their minds. And notice finally and very quickly that if the work of God brought supplication and the Word of God brought illumination, the will of God brought consolation. Now, let me say again that there are those who feel that Peter was wrong. In fact, I had someone on the phone the other day and they were asking me about Acts chapter 1 and they said, don't you know that some of the scholars feel that Peter was wrong? And I said, yes, I'm aware of that. They say that he should not have conducted this business meeting because Paul was the new apostle who should have been at it. They say that he should have, they chose Matthias. And Matthias is never heard of again. My dear friend, listen to me tonight. Except for Peter, James, and John, none of the original 12 are mentioned by name in the book of Acts after chapter 1, verse 13. Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 1 that it was never intended that they would be part of the original band of apostles. He was saved too late for that. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul talks of himself like this. He says, I am an apostle and I am one born out of due time. Indeed, if the 12 thought that Paul was supposed to be one of them, they didn't show it very well. In fact, they refused to admit Paul into the Jerusalem fellowship. You remember that when he got saved, he said to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, but they were suspicious of him until Barnabas took him, big-hearted Barnabas, and Barnabas brought him to the apostles and showed to them how that the Lord had revealed himself to Paul and that he was now a Christian. Paul was an apostle, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He could never have met the divine qualifications laid down in verses 21 and 2. For I want you to notice here the criteria. Look at verse 21. They're saying now, whether of these men, Peter's saying, that have accompanied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Now, I want you to notice this very carefully because the charismatic movement falls or rises on this verse. I want you to notice that there were three requirements that the new apostle had to meet one, he had to be with the other disciples and Jesus from the baptism of John. Two, he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Three, he had to be chosen by God. Now here's what I'm saying. Do those requirements not make the office of an apostle unique? Do they not? Do they not make the office of the apostle unique, singular, extraordinary? And this is where the charismatic movement stands or falls. The charismatics tell me that there are apostles today. Hence we can have healings and wonders and miracles and tongues. I would like to meet the folk who claim to be the apostles today. And I would like to ask them a couple of simple questions. Did they accompany the Lord Jesus from the baptism of John? Were they an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Those were the requirements that Joseph and Matthias had to meet. They had to accompany the Lord Jesus during his public ministry. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. They had to be chosen by God. My dear friends, this reminds us that Christian service is a matter of divine appointment. Who does the sending? God. Paul says, how shall they preach except they be sent? There are many people today who claim to be servants of God and yet they weren't sent by God. You remember that Uzziah was tried to usurp a ministry that he wasn't ordained for, and he was afflicted with leprosy and he had to flee from the temple. My friend, unless God has called you, by putting a burden on your heart, don't enter the ministry. Unless God has called you by giving you a gift, don't enter the ministry. Unless God has called you by giving you talents, don't go to the mission field. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And the Greek word translated gave conveys the idea that God appointed these men their role. I don't know any man whom I'm acquainted with and who moves in the circle that I move in, who would be in their churches today unless they had a sense of divine appointment. You'll notice the two men met the criteria. Notice the choice that was made. You'll notice they chose prayerfully. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, they recognize God as sovereign. Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, they recognize God as omniscient. They recognize God as gracious. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, they didn't choose Matthias. They didn't choose Matthias and then say, Lord, bless him. God did the choosing. And they wanted God to reveal whom he had chosen. What a difference, my dear friends, if all our church business meetings were conducted in the atmosphere of prayer. When we come to choosing deacons, when we come to recognizing elders, because the church doesn't choose elders, God does. God does. What a difference it would make when we come to calling pastors if everything was soaked in the atmosphere of prayer. They chose prayerfully. Look at 25, verse 25, very quickly. They chose purposefully. Oh, Matthias has a job to do. It's the only place in the New Testament where Matthias is mentioned. You see, he wasn't necessarily destined to be a prominent minister. Often it's the quiet, behind-the-scenes people who do the work for God. It's not the guys on the pulpit.
It's the men in the background that are doing the work. It's often the unseen people that are doing the work for God. There are men in the studio tonight who are broadcasting this study right across the globe. There's men in the tape room tonight who are taping these messages. There's others behind the scenes who are doing amplification. It's the behind the scenes work. The unseen work. They chose prayerfully. They chose purposefully. Look at verse 26. They chose practically. And they gave forth their lots. Was it wrong for these men to draw lots? Some people think that this was a form of gambling. They shouldn't have drawn lots. The Old Testament tells us that God often used this method to reveal His will. Charles Ryrie, the great Bible teacher, tells us how it was done. He says, two names were put on lots, placed in an urn, and the one which fell from the urn first was taken to be the Lord's choice. According to Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What about us today? How do we find out God's will? Do we draw straws? Do we flip coins? Do we throw darts? The Holy Spirit that guides us. It's the Holy Scriptures that guide us. They chose practically. And the last thing I want you to notice in verse 26 is this. They chose peaceably. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What happened to Joseph? Did Joseph become upset? Did he demand that the lots be cast again? What did he do? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 tells me that it seems he continued in the work of the Lord, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. He continued with the disciples in the ministry of the Lord. The number 12 was now complete. Nothing was left to be done except for the apostles to turn the world upside down for Christ. You know, I was thinking about this passage today. Passage that's soaked in prayer. I was thinking about the early church had no great cathedrals in which to meet. Sure they hadn't. The early church had no nice building like Lisburn Baptist or Lurgan Baptist or Banbridge Baptist or Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church. They had no great cathedrals in which to meet. They had no ritual. They had no Bible college. They had hardly any New Testament scriptures. But the early church had power. The power of God that came through prayer. I don't know, dear friend, tonight about your church, but I know about this church. We desperately need a move of God. We desperately need a move of God. If it weren't for your dear saints who have come from other churches tonight, we could put our own folk in the prayer room. We desperately need a move of God. There's only one answer. Prayer. Much prayer. More prayer. For something happens when churches